may have been preached in various ways in the past, but can so often be misunderstood. We pray that we would have a humility to look at it carefully, to put no barrier to your Holy Spirit, that he might speak into our hearts and minds. And we pray also that we would be given that sense of self-examination and realism that we need if we are to serve you properly. We pray this because we want to bring glory to you by our words and our actions. Amen. Realism's essential, isn't it? If we're not realistic about things, we can muddle our way through life in the most alarming way. I once had a young man who worked with me for a time, and he was very vocal about what he'd done with his life. He once told me that there was nothing that he'd set his mind to that he had not succeeded in doing. I thought for a second, it was one of those weird sort of sensations you get where you think, that is the biggest load of rubbish I've ever heard, because I knew this young man well. But rather than saying that, I thought it might be wise just to pick one small thing. And I questioned him on one thing that he had sought out to do, which I knew he hadn't actually seen through. And he thought for a second, he went, oh yeah, right. And I just hope that it brought him down to earth, not with a bump, but it just sort of stayed in his mind, because we need that, don't we? We need that. We can get so consumed with ourselves. We were discussing just over dinner last night, as we had a takeaway, a very good takeaway. I recommend the takeaway places around here. The whole phenomenon of Facebook. And I said that I don't quite get it. Now, you know, don't want to be critical of people who use it. But, you know, I've said this before, it's a bit of a hobby horse of mine. You've seen the stuff people put on it. What they're having for breakfast, where they took the dog for a walk. You know, it's mad stuff. I once was musing with Steve Dunn, who will be coming to Laura next week and be preaching, as to what it was about Facebook. And we kind of surmised there's a bit of a danger of it being like your own newspaper, isn't it? But you've got total editorial control. This is your picture of yourself presented to the world. And it seems to me, and I want to be careful because the church has a Facebook page, it seems to me we have to be very cautious about who we are and what we are. Let's have some realism. I remember when I was seeking to do the homepage of the website, thought long and hard about various phrases, and I think it's still on there. I hope it is, because I didn't want people to get an unrealistic picture of what this church was about. I think the phrase I used, we are a small but enthusiastic evangelical church. There's no point sort of making it sound like you've got 200 people in here and they come in and find 10. It's not very honest apart from anything else. Realism's essential, isn't it? Realism's essential. One of the things I'm very aware of, and I've often said it, it's good that we've had people join us, we're thrilled about that. It's good to have fellowship together. But the point is this, isn't it? The vast majority of people in Stony Stratford do not know or hear the gospel each week. And we exist as a church in this place to take the gospel out to them. And that is very important, and we should never forget that. So I think we'd all agree that realism is essential. And actually this is about, very much about, what the start of this passage is about. Now it's important we understand this and we take this passage in context. J.C. Ryle notes that the first portion of these verses is one of those passages of Scripture which we must be careful not to strain beyond its proper meaning. it has frequently been abused and misapplied by enemies of true religion. So what does it mean? Does it mean we are never to judge anyone inside the church? And I say that because we have to remember that this is Jesus teaching his disciples. So this is very much teaching about how we conduct ourselves as a church. It does have some lessons for those outside. It has application that we clearly see is very important if we are to witness to those outside. But what does it mean? Does it mean there's no church discipline? Or anything like that? Does it mean as a pastor I can never rebuke someone on a certain issue or challenge them on it? Well, let's have a look. Now, the first point I've got is this. Judgment must be in the nature of a judgment that restores people. And that, I think, is very, very important. You see, if we actually look at the first few verses, this section 1 to 6, and we glance down to the second part of verse 5, we note that Jesus is giving a rather extreme example here. The word plank is fairly descriptive, but actually the description is of one of the beams of a house. It's one of those extreme forms of Jewish teaching. The picture is someone literally having a speck of sawdust in their eye and someone trying to remove it who's got this great big sort of log in their eye. But the point is this, isn't it, which I want to draw our attention to. We're told, aren't we, to examine ourselves, and then it says this, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the context is about correction, isn't it? It's not saying we shouldn't judge, but it's a question of how we judge. Well, the first thing to note is this, we're not to take God's place. And I think what it's talking about here is this spirit that we can have at times. We are to examine ourselves, aren't we? We're not to be petty fault finders. One of the things I'm very alarmed about, and I've seen it happen in churches before, and it's a good piece of application, I think, I hope so, is that we must be careful how we handle those who are new to Christian things. How often can someone come into the church? They may be converted, but especially in this day and age, they come out of the world, they've got imperfect knowledge, they're seeking to be taught, and in their enthusiasm they say something that's completely wrong in a Bible study, and they're crushed. No, no, we don't believe that here. That's not what Scripture's about, is it? That's not what the Holy Spirit wants in the life of a believer. He wants them to be restored. Mustn't be judgmental. Let's think how we're judging. Would we like to be judged that way? There's the picture here, isn't there? In the same measure is the word it has in the AV. In the same measure you give, and the measure you will be judged by. It's a rather famous Shakespeare play, isn't there? Measure for Measure. And that's where the title comes from. How are we going to be judged? Would we like to be judged in that way by God? No. We are to be those who are not to relish fault-finding. That's not to say we don't correct faults, but we're not to relish it. One of the things I'm very aware of, I think I mentioned this the other... Yes, I did mention this the other week. But we attended a service, and it was a very unusual service. It was a service I wasn't particularly comfortable with. But my attitude was to go in and try and find things that I actually did find good about it. And I actually did find some good things about it. Some of the attitudes I thought were wonderful in the way that these people believed that the God would lead by his Holy Spirit. Maybe the motives or the understanding of that I might consider a bit suspect. But they believed the Holy Spirit would move. They believed the Holy Spirit would work. They believed God would answer prayer. That's very important, isn't it? That's very essential, as we'll see as we go on. Very, very, very important to us. It's not about scoring points. We get a superb example, don't we, of how easy it is to be blinkered from Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. You know the story? David's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has colluded basically with Job that they will basically murder or manslaughter at the best her husband Uriah the Hittite. And so the prophet Nathan comes to him and gives an example, doesn't he, of a rich man who had many sheep and a poor man who had a little lamb. And yet when the rich man had visitors, he takes the poor man's lamb, he slaughters it to serve it up to him. And David is so angry and says that man deserves to die, he must pay for that. And then Nathan says, you are that man. And I know there have been times in my life I've been as blinkered as that. Let's be realistic. We must restore. So examine ourselves. Are we trying to score points, theological points, against this person? That's not going to engender real fellowship, is it? It's going to be no good at all. We're not to do that. Look, Jesus uses this phrase in verse 5 again, you hypocrite. Now, he's used that before, and we're saying the Greek expression is a hypocrite. It's the actor, isn't it? He plays a part. He wears a mask. It's not him. He's hiding behind his mask. He's hiding behind his part. Jesus says, don't do that. It's not a question as do as I say, not do as I do. You've got to actually walk. If you're going to talk the talk, you've got to walk the walk as well. Be realistic. Do it in the right spirit. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Good. But here's the important thing. But watch yourselves or you will be tempted. Carry each other's burdens and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions and he can take pride in himself without comparing. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else, for each one should carry his own load. Now you see, it's about examining, isn't it? You know, Paul probably had sort of in mind, he may have heard this teaching, and he's now teaching it to the Galatians. Watch yourselves. I'm going to do a personal pitch here. I've been given the responsibility of teaching you each week. Just pray that doesn't go to my head. It can. It really can. So pray that we examine ourselves. Pray I examine myself as I prepare each week. It's very, very important. But this is interesting. There may be times when we have to back off. Verse 6, do not give to the dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to the pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. There can be times, even in the church, sadly, where people fall into such gross error that we are to separate from them. There can be times in witness where there is such blasphemy coming back at us. We do not do any good to the gospel by arguing it. I remember one point where I was doing some open air work and a guy came up and really wanted to just swear and curse and do that, and I just refused to speak to him because I felt that was going to bring the gospel into disrepute. This guy, I said, come back when you can talk to me in a civil fashion. If you're really serious about this, you come back then. I'm not going to give you, you know, I'm not going to give you the pleasure of this. Note the animals used, dogs and pigs. These are unclean in Jewish law, and the readers of Matthew's Gospel would have realized this. These were things good Jews did not have anything to do with. And there may be times. There's a rather curious verse, isn't there, about Paul handing those two over to Satan. But I think it's a form of this, isn't it? It's saying these people are bringing the gospel into such disrepute. We will not even debate with them, but we will debate with them, or we will counsel them when they have come to their senses. So firstly, judgment must be in the nature of restoring people if it is to be practiced. It's very, very, very important. Secondly, because judgment is a tricky thing, and we've seen, haven't we, we've got to really examine ourselves if we're going to sometimes correct someone else, then we need to ask God for wisdom. Now, you may have heard verse 7 and 8 preached on for prayer. Yeah, fair enough, it can be done. Or you may have heard good evangelistic sermons around them. And I'm not saying that's totally untrue, but just look where it comes. It comes, doesn't it, in the middle of this teaching, and actually we'll see in the end that it's very much bookended by what comes later. Jesus says, ask for wisdom in your dealing with people. I believe that's the context here. And the action requires two levels. It is coming to the Lord in prayer, isn't it? But it's not just sort of a purely, he almost gives it a physical action. Ask. It's not just asking in prayer. Knock. It's knocking forcefully on the door. It's rousing someone, isn't it? And that's the picture he goes on to give here. He gives a very simple sort of explanation of what he means by this in verse 8. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And we're saying, yeah, that's sure, isn't it? We don't get if we don't ask. I use the example, I'll use it again, because it's good. For the life of me, I can never understand this. But as I said, when I used to be on holiday, I often had an aversion to asking my dad for an ice cream. He loved buying me ice cream. I don't know why I did it. Because this is the point, isn't it? Verse 9, Jesus goes on and says, look, if a son asks for something good, if he asks for food, his father's going to give him food, isn't he? He's not going to give him a stone. He's not going to give him a snake when he asks for fish. And Jesus says, look, you people are not perfect. You're not like God, but you know how to give good gifts to those you love, your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I think one of the big problems I see today in the church is we are self-limiting as Christians. It's a big problem. I don't like titles too much, but sometimes they're useful. When people ask you what sort of river view, where you stand, and of course I'll be at college this week, and the general sort of thing there, you would say it's a reformed college, so we're reformed people. And I might use that term when I'm talking about myself. And the point is this. there's a danger in some Reformed circles of saying God doesn't act or cannot act in the way he used to. I've heard it said. I've heard that we won't see revival in this land again. Because God's not acting that way. But I ask you, brothers and sisters, is that based on Scripture? Do we get that from Scripture? I don't think so. The Lord says to his people, is anything too hard for me? And that's the stony ground of Stony Stratford. Is it too hard for me? No. But my Holy Spirit, I can soften it up if I choose to. But God's people have to ask. One of the things I've noticed, particularly when I've been looking at revival, is this. Revival often starts. Movements often start. In fact, 99.9% of the time, or 100% of the time, they start with the attitude of the church. And the Spirit enables the church. The prayer meetings become more vibrant. The preaching takes on a new dimension. It may have been good before, but there's that anointing. There's that unction. And the Holy Spirit moves in greater and is poured out in greater measures. All those who know and love the Lord have the Holy Spirit in his heart, but he enables to a greater ability. But we've got to ask. We've got to ask. We've got to literally be knocking on the door in prayer. The parable of the unjust judge, which I quoted, which is in Luke 18. The point is this, doesn't he? What does Jesus say at the end of it? He says this. Well, look, if that judge does that, won't God act? And the phrase he uses, when his people are crying out to him. Prayers that pray because they can do nothing else. Is there some value if the harvest supper is badly attended? Yeah. And it's not saying it's God sort of judging us or anything like that. It may be not. But I'll tell you this. It proves that the magazine, however good it looks, however clever the words are in it, and all that stuff, Dora's smiling face on the doorstep, mine, I can understand people being put off by mine, but not Dora's. But the point is this. The Spirit of the Lord needs to move. That's got to happen, hasn't it? The best will in the world. Brothers and sisters, I've said this recently. Are our prayers urgent enough? Are we praying, knowing we cannot, but God can? Or is there some kind of belief? Are we harbouring something? A bit of pride? As I said, my prayer ever since I came to this church is that the Lord will bless his work. And obviously, wouldn't it be a wonderful blessing, because it would be such a witness to the people of Stony if this place was filled again and people saw a vibrant living church here. Not because we want to do it, but let's be aware that we can then think somehow it is of our own doing. And that was why I had the Deuteronomy reading. Nothing we do is of our own doing unless God's Spirit will move. And Jesus says, cry out to him, ask, and you will receive. He wants to give you this. He wants to give you wisdom. He wants to anoint the preaching here. He wants us to live vibrant lives. That speak of him. And that's the key thing, isn't it? And verse 12 picks that up. So in everything, do to others what you have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Jesus is actually taking a saying of Hillel, rabbi. Apparently, this rabbi was asked by a Gentile at one point. He was asked to sum up the law and the prophets. And he was asked to do it while this Gentile bloke stood on one leg. I think the challenge was, how's he going to do that before I get tired? And Hillel actually said he did it in a negative way. He actually put it the other way, but the Jews called it the golden rule. What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. Jesus gives it a positive spin, doesn't he? He gives it a very positive spin. So in everything, do to others as you have them do to you. And then we see what I mean by saying that the passage is bookended. Don't judge in a way you wouldn't want to be judged. Treat them as you would want to be treated yourself. And then he earths it again, because there's a danger here, isn't there? They could have just taken that as sort of a paraphrase. And he says, this is summed up in the law and the prophets. And I think there's a very particular reason why he draws back to that. He's mentioned that, hasn't he, in chapter 5, earlier in this great preaching experience on the mountain. He has argued that he is the fulfillment of the law. And he has said, hasn't he, that anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now he's talking there about the spiritual outworking of the spiritual change in a believer. And as I was saying, when we were looking at Jesus and how he relates to the Old Testament, yes, he has fulfilled a lot of it. The Old Testament sacrifice has been fulfilled in his death and resurrection. There's no more need for sacrifices. We have the symbolic sacrament of the Lord's Supper, don't we? But it is a symbol, and that is it. But there's a sense, isn't there? The part of the law, the outworking of the law after how we were to worship and relate to God, was very important. Deuteronomy 5, 16 to 21 is all about how we treat other people. And this is the point, isn't it? That is still in force. The spiritual change inside of us should come out, shouldn't it? These are the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2 verse 10. We don't have to say, well, what do we do as good works now? This is the problem, isn't it, in the church today, isn't it? How do we relate this? Oh, we want to be kind and love everyone and stuff like that. Yeah, we do want to be kind. But we actually want to teach the law, don't we? We want to teach sin is sin still. But we do want to do good works and behave in a manner that is loving towards those out in the world and those in the church. So I think this is what he means here when he says this sums up the law and the prophets. He's earthing it back in the law rather than what some rabbi has said, and he's put a positive slant on. So judgment must be in the nature of restoration. We must ask God for wisdom when we exercise it. And finally, we must guard ourselves and we must guard the gospel. There's a warning here, and it's a warning that we have to take on board as a church. We are to teach in a way that emphasizes the truth and the nature of the gospel in its entirety. We're not to constrict it in any way. Jesus gives this extreme example again, the narrow gate and the wide gate. And I think there's a warning here, isn't there, as church, as to what we do and how we are to govern people within the church. I remember some years ago talking to a fellow clergyman, and he said, I don't know what it is. It's a church discipline seems to become a thing of the past now. And he was quite concerned about that, and I can understand why. Let me give an example. I think it's in G.C. Ryle's the book, The Upper Room. He's got a chapter, it's a talk he gave, What is a Christian? And he starts off by saying, if we are to say a Christian is someone who goes, and remember this was in Victorian times, a Christian is someone who goes to work, to church, twice on a Sunday and is tolerably moral during the week, I like that phrase, tolerably moral, then we must rewrite scripture and say, wide is the gate that leads to eternal life. You see, J.C. Ryle knew that wasn't the case. J.C. Ryle knew that this was a time when evangelicalism was so unpopular, particularly in the Church of England at that time, and generally in many other denominations as well. The gospel was not being taught. Because actually, if you look at the gospel, it is uncompromising, isn't it? It says we are sinners. It says we are in rebellion against God. We choose to go our way, not God's way. We please and gratify ourselves and not him. We don't seek to please him. We put ourselves on the throne of the universe. And the universe, as far as we're concerned, most of the time, is just revolving around us. And the point is this, isn't it? Our whole being has to come under scrutiny when we come to Christ. I used to do the little Christianity Explored, a sort of forerunner to Christianity Explained, and it's got one superb example. I love it. It's when I'm talking to people about becoming a Christian, I give them a card, and it's got a sort of a floor plan of a house, and it's got the hall, and it's got all these rooms, and in each of the rooms I've written something. Job, family, free time, sexuality. I was saying, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit wants to come into your life. He doesn't want to camp in the hall or the lobby. He wants access to every one of those rooms. Those, we're really, favourite phrase at the moment, after the harvest supper, because everything's sort of geared up to that. But we were looking for wood. We want to have folk round we've never had before, round to our house and stuff. And one of the wonderful things, if you've been before, you will notice some of it's been decorated. Bits have been done. Cracked ceilings have been dealt with and covered up. Rooms have been completely repapered and given a fresh coat of paint at the least, brightened up. Well, we're trying to make the manse into a place that we feel comfortable and can live in. The Holy Spirit wants to do that with our lives. He doesn't want to be excluded. He doesn't want this bit that's off limits. You see, if we are going to do that, then we will self-limit again as Christians. And if we have that happening in our as a church, we will self-limit as a church. It's as simple as that. And it's a warning, isn't it? Not about self-limiting, but about being true personally and in what we preach to the whole Word of God. There's a phrase that's around today, and I actually think it's a good phrase, easy believism. And one of the things that does often shock me when I'm listening occasionally to other sermons is there is no challenge anymore. There's no putting a finger on sin. There's no challenge, there's no discipline for us or the people listening. I really, really pray that never happens here. I really pray. I do pray because, you know, the fact is this. If you are benefiting under my teaching and God teaching through me. Can you just please pray that continues, because I am just a mortal man. Look, I know you don't think I'm anything else, but the fact is this. Someone's asked me what they could pray about for me recently, which was very touching. And do you know what I said? Energy in the right place. We've got so much. I'm so thrilled. There's so much going on this year, and we've got new stuff happening next year. It's really exciting. It won't be any good unless the gospel's preached here on Sunday morning. We can do great stuff and, you know, drag people in off the street and stuff like that. It'd be a waste of time. We'll have a church of non-believers. And that should bother us. I mean, one of the things that struck me, dear brother who's been one of my lecturers, Phil Hill. Phil Hill, when he went into the ministry as a young man, he was single. He went to a Baptist church of 70 people. And we thought, oh, what are we going to have with 70 people there? Do you know, I think there were no converts in that church at all. He used to cry himself to sleep at night. He was so distressed. And then the Lord started to work mightily in that church. But it cost to him. Can we pray for ourselves? Can we pray for your pastor? And he is just part of a team. This is a partnership in the gospel. But let's pray the full counsel of God. I was actually reading, just an aside, I actually read again the leaflet that we put out to the community. I read the inside and I turned over and looked at the back for the Laura Dunn event. And I thought, I wonder whether we're... I'm not going to change, I'll tell you. But I wonder we're being so pointed and gospel-centred that people perhaps don't feel a bit apprehensive about coming into this building, or are offended and don't want to come in. I've had that before. I have had comments at Christmas and stuff about the message which have been negative. But this is the point, isn't it? The Bible, what's the message of Christmas? This is a great story. Christmas in 60 seconds. The religious program on radio ran it. And someone said the Bible wins down, hands down. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the message of Christmas. If we're to understand the message of Christmas, we have to understand we're sinners and repent of our sins. Then we will get the full benefit of Christmas. Full stop. And we'll be going out on the high street again this year. I'm warning you, I'm going to be preaching again. I'm going to be preaching that message. It'll be interesting to see how it goes down. Guard ourselves. Warn ourselves, examine ourselves, realize who we are, realize, as we saw in that reading from Deuteronomy 9:1-6, that we are undeserving, and realize that God has given us immense grace. This is where I want to end. If we've been saved at all, it's not because of who we are, it's because of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for it is grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. That puts us in our place, but here's the bit I want you to take out from that. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. If we are to correct, we are to do it in the light of that. And in the light that God has shown grace and favour to those who did not deserve it in the first place. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that if we do come across people we see, particularly fellow Christians, in error, we would be gracious and gentle as you have been with us. Lord, very often you give us so much grace, you show us so much kindness. You may sometimes have to teach us a lesson over and over again. But in your grace and mercy, you do. May we be those who look to you for wisdom. May we truly those who ask, seek, and knock. May we truly realize you want to give your people and your church good gifts. And may we truly be those who believe you can change hearts and minds in this community. Amen.